Well, good morning. We are in 1 Peter, but as we open our Bibles to chapters 1 and 2 and right in there, I want us to think for a few minutes about the topic of failure to thrive. You know, my friend Peggy's back there, and she works with the babies as they're born, and she could probably teach this part so well, but as I understand it, there's a syndrome, if you will, when an average baby fails to, let's say, for example, double their birth weight by 4 months, and then they're supposed to, I guess, triple it by 1 year. And if they don't, then the baby is seen as having a failure to thrive. They're not getting there. And then you might ask the question, well, what causes a baby not to thrive? Well, things like, you know, social factors. That mic needs to be turned down a little bit, ladies. Deb, you. Thank you very much. But anyway, there's some social factors that go in there. Sometimes some parents, especially in our yuppie world, are so afraid their baby's going to get an ounce of fat, they actually start to cut back on the amount of feeding. That would be one issue, failure to thrive. Another one might be, some sort of a gastrointestinal issue for them, chronic this, chronic that. Maybe some sort of an actual medical disorder that might appear in their life, cardiac or other place. Another one is some kind of infection comes in, parasites, whatever. And lastly, some sort of metabolic. Their bodies just don't process, and therefore they don't grow. Regardless of the reason, if a baby doesn't gain weight for 3 or more consecutive months during their first year of life, the doctor is going to be concerned. He's going to look at you as a mother and say, we got failure to thrive here. And then you, as a mother, have got to look at your baby and say, wow, what are we going to do? And then with the help of some professionals, you're going to come up with a strategy or a plan to intervene on behalf of your child so they don't have a failure to thrive. Well, the truth of the matter is, spiritually, there are lots of spiritual babies running around who have failure to thrive. There are people right here in our own community of Stony Brook who perhaps have started on the spiritual journey, but for one reason or another, there's failure to thrive. And I think that's really what Peter's getting at in this next little section of our Bible. And I ask you to turn to 1 Peter 1. We're going to look at verses 13 into chapter 2 a little bit. I think Peter is exactly on that topic. He's looking at those scattered Christians all around the then-known Asia Minor, or area we now know as Turkey, and he's looking at them saying, wait a minute, we need to be careful here that we focus on the heart of the spiritual matter, which is becoming holy, and make certain we don't have a condition like what I just described about babies, where we have a failure to thrive. The spiritual life is meant to be thriving. That doesn't mean it's all peaches and cream. I got to tell you, right now my life is not peaches and cream. And if ever there were a time I would crave you to pray for me, it would be today. I am big time struggling with pain and the impacts of it in my everyday world. It is not a pretty picture. And if you took me out to breakfast, I'd sit on the breakfast table with my head down bawling. I did it yesterday. I scared the staff half to death. But I need to be thriving spiritually. I don't want to be in a condition of failure to thrive from a perspective of what God's doing in my life. I drove up the hill this morning early for a board meeting, and I don't know if you saw the sky this morning at 6 something, but oh my goodness, it was spectacular. And I said to the Lord as I drove, thank you so much for the reminder that your mercies are new every morning. Look at this. No matter what I whine about, look at what you're doing. You reminded me. Because I don't want to be in a position of not moving forward in my spiritual life. And the crux of moving forward in our spiritual life is a four-letter word that you spend a ton of time talking to your children about. You know what that four-letter word is? Starts with an O. Obey. The exact thing you spend so much time with your children on is exactly the topic that God spends with us as it relates to our thriving spiritually, our growing. Several times in 1 and 2 Peter, he talks about growing in grace. Well, the opposite of growing in grace is failure to thrive. But when we are growing in grace, it's indicative, or the indicator of our growing in grace is our obedience, to the degree we are obedient. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has to do with our willingness to be obedient. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Look at just chapter 1. We'll just glance at a couple different verses. Look at verse 14. He picks up on this topic of learning to obey. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. As obedient children. Look at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, obey. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because, why? They disobey the message. You know, Peter is going to hammer home that after our salvation, which was the topic we looked at last week, after our salvation, the next large topic that ought to be in the minds of every believer is this theological thing we call sanctification. Big word. So we had soteriology last week, or salvation topic in the first few verses of chapter 1. And now he shifts and says, okay, now that you are saved, let's make sure you're thriving. And how do you thrive? You thrive by being obedient. Deuteronomy 26, I put it in your notes. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You want to thrive spiritually? That's what you do. You obey. I watched the football game last night. If you didn't, you missed a good one. And one of the teams that was there has this as a symbol, you know, O for Oregon, right? Well, you and I need to run around doing this with each other. Well, it doesn't stand for Oregon. It stands for obey. Obey. Sanctification is the process of obeying. And when we do that, when we are in that process, when on an ongoing basis we are as his kids in the mode of obeying him, we are being sanctified. Big theological word. I want to talk about that today from a couple of different perspectives and see if I can't get us to think about this whole issue of becoming more like him. So let's start with what it is not. What is sanctification? Is it perfectionism? Is there anyone in this room that's perfect? Okay, anyone lose their temper on the way to school today? Are there any of those? We have any honesty here? Okay, we got a couple. Good, good. How about last night, dinner time, that 5 to 7 hour, the worst 2 hours of the day? Anybody lose their cool last night? Okay, we got a couple of those. Good. So far, almost half of you are gone from the perfect list. Anybody have a thought that was inappropriate in the last 24 hours? Okay, we've got a couple more. All I got to do is throw about two more categories out and I got us all. Perfectionism isn't it. You can look in the Old Testament. Look at the stories of the men and women that we have listed for us as examples. Listen to just this. Abraham, founder of Israel. Tad, the friend of God, was once a worshiper of idols. Joseph had a prison record, but later became the prime minister. Moses was a murderer. A murderer. Later became the one who delivered his nation from slavery and from Pharaoh. Japheth was an illegitimate child who ran around with a bunch of hoods before he was chosen by God to become his personal representative. Rahab was a harlot, sold herself on the streets, and how she's used by God. What about Eli? What about Samuel? Great men in the Old Testament. Both of them were terrible parents. Poor, inconsistent fathers. Jonah, what about him? Who? Pick up John Mark in the New Testament. What about Peter, the man we're studying right now? What kind of a guy was he, openly denying the Lord on several occasions? And on it goes. Sanctification does not equal perfectionism. There's no place in the Bible that talks about you and I getting perfect. Now, I want to prove that by looking at two verses. One you're going to have to trust me and look at later, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Listen to this. There is not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. Boom! Ain't one. 1 John 1:9. Turn over, you're just a couple of pages from that. Look at 1 John 1:9, 1:8, and see what he has to say there. In 1:8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we come to the point where we say, I am so good, I ain't sinning no more, you're a liar. And then he goes on to say, instead, if we confess our sins, then he is faith and just, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sanctification does not equal perfectionism. And if you weren't really comfortable with that, go tripping through the book of 1 Corinthians. And look at what Paul has to say about the church in Corinth. I jotted down just a few notes. You are worldly. You are mere infants. No one among you is wise enough to judge a dispute. You have sexual sins against your own body. And on it goes. So I hope I'm convincing you that sanctification is not being perfect. It ain't happening. Well, what is it then? It's the concept of holiness. And in our world, the word holy kind of carries a connotation of extra specially spiritual. But the actual word, hagiosmos, really simply means to separate. If I looked at this crowd and I picked out three of you, just for sake of argument, you and you, and I made all of you move over here, I have made you three holy. In the sense of what the word means in our Bible. It just means I separated you. Go to your sock drawer. And you take the blue ones and put them over here, and the black ones and over here, and the white ones in the middle. You have holy socks. Okay. You're using the W in front of the H there. I'm talking about the definition of the word. It's used, what, about 1,000 times in the New Testament, and all but about 10% of those times, it really just means to be separate. But it means to be separate for a reason, to be separate for usefulness, to be separated from something and or to be separated to something. So back to my group over here, I got three ladies that are holy. They're holy because they've been selected to do a job. They've been separated from you to do a job. Or conversely, they've been separated from you, well, and both are there, from you to do a job. There are two ways. One, in our Bible, this word is used to be separated from evil. I put a verse in your notes, 2 Chronicles. Listen to me, Levites. He's talking to that group, that tribe. Consecrate yourself, or separate yourself, make yourself holy now, and consecrate the temple, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the temple. In other words, make the temple, the items that are in the temple, the people that are working in the temple, which were the Levites and or the priests, make them be separated from evil. There's a different standard for them. Those instruments are cleaned in a different way. The stuff is carried around in a special way. You remember the story in the Old Testament where the guy, the ark was jostling and it was going to fall down, and he thought he would just be a good guy and put his hand up there and stop it from falling. What happened to him? He died. He was killed right there. Why? Because he was trying to do a nice thing and not let the ark drop? No, because only certain people were separated aside and allowed their opportunity to touch the ark. It wasn't done according to God's rules. Things were set apart from evil, but they were also set apart to God, away from evil and to God, from something and to something. I used the one in 1 Thessalonians there. It is God's will that you be holy, sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that you should do something different than the rest of the crowd. You're being, you know, pulled aside. To be separate is to be holy, to have a separateness to you. Now, being holy has a couple of different connotations or meanings. One is entirely ceremonial in our Bible. If you went to the Old Testament and started looking at things like certain days, certain seasons, certain places, certain fields, certain parts of the tabernacle, certain parts of the temple, people who worked in the tabernacle or people who worked in the temple, or Israel itself, often the concept of being holy or separated, sanctified, applied to them from the sense that they were ceremonially different. Not everybody could offer the sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple. Not every day was the same. Some days were set aside. They were sanctified. They were special. They were to be utilized in a special way. In the verse that I have in your notes in Numbers, it talks about the firstborn of the family being sanctified or set aside, made holy. Is the firstborn more spiritual than the secondborn? Well, maybe in your house. I don't know. I'm the firstborn, so I think it was true in my child.
Yeah.
But if you were the middle child, you're not buying that. And if you're the baby, you're certainly not buying that. The point being that God simply allowed the firstborn to be set aside for a specific job. It's really ceremonial, though, all of those examples. But there's a practical, or what I'll call a moral kind of sanctification or setting aside. If you look at 2 Timothy, this is a good passage, 2 Timothy 3, and you get this concept as Paul's talking to his young preacher boy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 or so. Drop back to verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, we'll look at 16. He says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. One translation says that the worker was ready for the master's use, prepared for every good work. Set aside, there's a sense of sanctification so that they can accomplish something. Unclean vessels are not used. The other night at our house, dishes are usually my job, and so I had done the dishes, and I didn't do a very good job because one of the forks came through with goobers on it. And so the next night at dinner, here came the fork, and it had goober on it. Do you think we used that at the dinner table? We did not. It got thrown back into the dishwasher or into the pot so I could wash it to get the goober off. We're only using clean forks. Sorry. There is a sense that cleanliness, what is it Benjamin Franklin used to say? Cleanliness is next to godliness. By the way, that's not in the Bible. That's a good Benjamin Franklin phrase. But cleanliness is a big deal to us in our culture. How many of you, I was in someone's car the other day. Oh, your car. And, she gets the kids in the car. We're getting ready to go out. First thing she does is takes the hand wash stuff, and all the kids in the car got to wash their hands. Give it all them germs that they got all day long at school. Smart move. A lot of germs in school. My friend Rosemary, that passed away a few years ago, we used to tease because when her children were younger, every time they go to the bathroom, before they could even get out of the bathroom, she would be hollering across the house, "Don't forget your hygiene rules." Remember that phrase, Peggy? Hygiene rules. Those kids had to, roll their sleeves up like they were a surgeon, and bring on the scraper, and before they could step out of the bathroom, hygiene rules. Well, in a certain sense, this word is being used like that. I put a quote in there from a theology book. It said, "Since no unclean person, or for that matter, unclean thing, can be set apart to God for his use, then sanctification includes and presupposes cleaning." There is a sense in which, as we are set aside, as we are separated, as we begin the sanctification process, there's a sense of hygiene rules, only it's not hygiene as in, personal hygiene. It's hygiene as in spiritual. John 15, I put it in your notes. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. How did you get clean? By obeying the word. Back to the word obey. Clean spiritually. Ephesians 5, talking about the church, wanting to make the church holy. Notice, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Again, how does a church, the body of Christ, become clean? By the adherence to the word of God. When we have a Bible study and 10 of us are running around in open sin, that it didn't work. There has to be some cleanness here. There has to be some confrontation, some, hey, you ain't supposed to be sleeping with him and still be naming the Christ and be this leader in our Bible study. It doesn't work that way. Sanctification involves not only a ceremonial thing in the Old Testament, but very much a cleansing kind of thing in the New Testament. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we kind of got to look at it from three or four different ways. It's almost like a prism. Prism? 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 The kind you hold up in the light and you look at it and... Prism?
Okay.
Mm.
But you look at it one way, you get a blue tinge, and you look at the other way, you get a pink tinge. Well, sanctification is kind of like that. You got to kind of get it in the light and then look at it from a couple of different perspectives. The first one is the perspective that when you became a believer, there was an instantaneous setting apart. There was an instantaneous judicial sense in way, in a sense, where you got stamped clean. Now, I got saved, I've told you before, September the 3rd, 1969, about 9:30 at night. So at about 9:30 at night, when the Holy Spirit of God, is rifling through the files in heaven, and he pulls out Sherry World's file, and I came to Christ in saving faith, and he declared me to be his kid, there was a sense from a judicial perspective that some sort of a big stamp came out of heaven and kaboom across the front of my record, perhaps using the blood of Jesus Christ as the ink, I got stamped sanctified. Now, that was September the 3rd. September the 4th, did I sin? I guarantee you I did. I guarantee you I did. But in a judicial sense, my record, my standing with God, was declared sanctified, set aside. This is God's kid. Do I always act like God's kid? I do not. Do your children always act like your kid, the one you want? There are moments when they do, and you go, I'm so proud to have him as a whatever. And then there's another moment you're going, I don't know the kid. Whose child is that one? How many times in the playground have you watched your child do something stupid and you go, oh, I don't know him? You didn't want to let all the moms know that one was yours. In a sense, by the death of Jesus Christ, the believer is sanctified at the moment of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. It's in your notes. And that is what some of you were. But you were, past tense, washed. You were, past tense, sanctified. You were, past tense, justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, remember what your note says. The believer grows in sanctification rather than into sanctification out of something else. In other words, by the simple act of faith in Christ, the believer is at once put into a state of sanctification. Every Christian is a sanctified man or woman. And it's because of that that often in our Bible, you and I are referred to as saints. You know, one of the kids one time said to me, Miss World, how come all the other schools we play in the sports context is saint something? We're not saint. And I said, oh, yes, we are. We're Saint Onibrook. And they went, you figure we're Saint Onibrook. And I said, well, look, give me your jersey. And, Stony Brook is crossed out. I said, we just forgot about the period after the T. See? Saint Onibrook. In the Bible, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are often referred to as saints. Do you always look like a saint? Do you always act like a saint? Do your children act saintly? Answer, no. Why don't we? Because we're disobedient. But in a judicial sense, our file, our record, our standing with God got stamped because of Jesus Christ. This is a saint. Doesn't always look like a saint. Doesn't always act like a saint. It's kind of like the princes in England. It's Prince Harry and Prince William. Princes. Yes, they are. Is there anything going to change the fact that, Prince William is second in line and likely to become king? No. Does he always act like a king? No. Especially good old Harry. Love reading about Harry. Does he act princely at all times? Not even close. But his judicial standing is he's prince. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, because of what Christ did, not because I earned it, I am stamped, boom. So there's a sense in which there's an instantaneous sanctification. But for most of us, that doesn't have the daily impact. The daily impact is under something that I called on your notes, progressive sanctification. It's the growing. It's the becoming. The baby sitting in the back of Susie's lap is not going to always look like that. In a few months, that baby's going to be running around like her other little baby. And she's going to blink, and we're going to put them in JK. I mean, it just happens. Why? Because they grow. I often, when I run into alumni, and the kid has gone from, 4'11" to 6'3", and I'll say to the mom, I did this at church, not just 2 weeks ago. I looked at the kid, and I said to the mom, quit feeding him. Look at what you're producing here. You feed him, he grows. Look at this. It's the same exact principle spiritually. When you get fed, you're supposed to grow. They're supposed to be thriving. And that's this progressive sense of being sanctified. You're in 1 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Wait a minute. I'm not in the right place. I'm in 1 Peter. We go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 18. 17 and 18, really. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, that's all the stuff he's written about in two letters, you be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But instead of that, that is the falling, you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory. You grow in grace. Now, did Peter grow in grace? Yes. I mean, you know, we start with John 18, we've got him denying, and we get to Acts 2, and because of his preaching, 3,000 people get saved. By the time we get to Acts 4, another 5,000 people get saved. Is there a growing in grace visible in the life of Peter? Yes. And should that same truth be true in our lives? Should be. We should be able to look back, and you've heard me say before, I like to use a 6-month period of time, because it's long enough to see a change, but not too far that I forget what my life was like. I use 6-month chunks. I look back and say, the previous 6 months, what was the condition of my growth? And from there, took 6 months, did I grow? Plant something in your backyard. It either grows or it doesn't. Now, it may grow at varying speeds, depending on the season, how much sun there is, how much water, whatever. But if you plant a seed and it never, ever pokes through, it ain't growing. Very similar in the spiritual life. Peter's telling us about his teaching here in those sections, in this next section, is that we're supposed to be growing. Go back to 1 Peter just for a second. 1 Peter. I mentioned verse 22 of chapter 1. Let's look at that. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And he talks about being born again. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. Therefore, because there's been this kind of obedience, you rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander of every kind. And like newborn babies, you crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, grow up into what you already are, as a matter of fact. Prince Harry needs to grow up into the position of Prince, or Prince William in the case of becoming the king. He's got to grow up and fill out that role. In exactly the same way you and I are supposed to grow up into the role of being God's kids. It's an ongoing thing, and it's based on obedience. When we're disobedient, we retard our growth. When we're obedient, we can grow. When we submit ourselves to God's word and pay attention to it, respond to it, are obedient to it, we grow. Not to the point of perfection, but to the point of sanctification, to holiness, to being set apart, away from evil, towards something good. Now, lastly, there is a sense in which sanctification is going to have a complete and final sense to it. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body be kept blameless. When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which at the return of Christ, I no longer am being progressively made into what I'm supposed to be. I'm going to go back to the instantaneous thing. There's a sense in which there's a complete and final. The struggle is over. I am declared in Christ completely sanctified. When does that happen? At his return. Which is one of the reasons you and I ought to get up every morning and long for his return. To get rid of the encumbrance to our spiritual life, which is this flesh. To long for the day when you are no longer contained or constrained by this. My mind, my heart, my attitude, my appetites, they struggle against my spiritual desires. And it happens every single day, and I win or lose based on my obedience. But there's going to be a day when that struggle is no more. And if you're not longing for that day, something's wrong. Could be today. Please, Lord. Please. Now, how do we get this sanctification? I think it's really important to look at a couple of things here. First off, from the divine perspective, it's a work of God. You know, from God's perspective, it's all about what He does. And He does it in all three persons of the Trinity. So look at the first one, 1 Thessalonians 5. In fact, we were just reading it up there before. But let me go to 1 Thessalonians just a second and show it to you. 1 Thess, you know where Thessalonians is, right? 1 Thess chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. It says, you know, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Who does it? God Himself. Who's doing the sanctifying? God Himself is doing it. And then may your whole spirit, your body, and your soul be kept blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and who will do it? He will do it. So there's a sense in which the spiritual growth that takes place in our lives that we call sanctification or becoming holy is the work of God. It's kind of like I have no creative juices in my body whatsoever, but if you were a sculptor, is there a word? Sculptor? Sculptress?
Yeah.
Anyway, one who sculpts. Anyway, if you had a piece of granite up here, and you've got the chisel in your hand and a hammer, you're at work making something out of that granite. And the condition of the final product is dependent on the skill of the guy doing the chiseling. Well, God is at work in your life, and He's doing some chiseling. And it isn't often fun to be chiseled upon. Johnny Erickson has a new book out called The Healing Place. And I don't know if you know, but less than a year ago, they found breast cancer in Johnny Erickson, who's been 40 years in a wheelchair. But what I didn't understand until I started reading her book is that in the last year or so, she's also had some tremendous pain in her lower back, and it's not going away. And this book is a frank discussion of how she is coping with living with consistent pain. And I couldn't help but relate. In fact, the person that recommended it said, "Sherry, you need to read this book today." It is no fun when the chisel's working on you, in one sense. But in the other sense, there's great confidence that some good might come out of it, because somebody besides you is doing the chiseling. So when it relates to growing in grace, being sanctified, there's a sense in which, from the divine perspective, I'm glad He's at work. God the Father is. God the Son is at work. Look at Hebrews. Go from 1 Thess to Hebrews chapter 10. And you can see the work of the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 10:10. And it says, "And by that will we have been made holy, being sanctified, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Also chiseling on us is the second person of the Trinity. Through the work of what Christ did on the cross, there's some chiseling happen based on Him. And lastly, back to 2 Thessalonians, you can see the work of the Holy Spirit. Go to 2 Thess chapter 2. I should have told you to keep your finger there. 2 Thess 2, verse number 13. He says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved," how? "Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So there's three persons within the Trinity, God chiseled, God hammer, working on the sanctification process in my life. And that should bring me great joy, even though it ain't a whole lot of fun. Do you like having aspects of your character pointed out that are no good and that you need to work on them? Heaven, no. But you do it for your children. Why? Because you want them to be a balanced adult and not have blind sides or flat sides to their character. So you bring to their attention something they need to work on. Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are doing so in our lives. Fun? No. Important? Yes. And from a certain perspective, very encouraging. He that hath begun a good work in you, he will do it. He will produce it. He's not done yet. He's not done with me yet, for which I'm very grateful. Now, from a human perspective, we are also at work in the growing process. It's rooted in our faith in the redemptive work of Christ. It's not rooted in brownie points that we get by being good doobies. You know? I got raised in a really good family, and from the outside looking in, somebody would have said, if they looked at my life, good doobie. Sorry, 60s term. But I knew in my heart that if I stood before a holy and righteous God, I stood condemned, unclean. I didn't cut the mustard. So one of the aspects of what I need to do to grow in grace is to start the process by recognizing it begins in my faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. You want to grow in grace? You got to start with recognizing who Jesus Christ is and putting your faith and trust in him and what he's done on the cross. That's step one. We get cleansed by what he did, not by what I do. Second step is this whole thing of studying and being submitted to God's word. The washing of the word, we read this a few minutes ago in Ephesians 5. It's the bath you take by being in God's word and obeying what's there that allows you to grow. No bath, no growth. No obedience, no growth. Which is why everywhere you go, whether it's church or Bible study or hopefully personal accountability cycles, whether you got friends or small groups or whatever it is, they're all going, get in the book. Get in the book. Now, we're not holding this book up as an idol or something, but this is the means whereby we grow. We read it. We study it. We submit to it. We obey it. To the degree we do that, we grow. We thrive. To the degree we ignore it, sure love. When we're looking at sanctification from our perspective, studying and submitting to God's word is critical. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, it just doesn't fit in my life. I'm so busy. Okay. You ain't gonna thrive. You're gonna spin. Like a little top. Haven't you had those periods in your life? When you just felt like a little top, you're just spinning, or running in place, treadmill living. That'd be a great topic for some retreat, wouldn't it be? Treadmill living, run your little brains out and you haven't gone foot. When we submit ourselves to God's word, the presupposition is we were in God's word. You say, well, I don't understand. You're such a student. There's another one here. You're such a student. You know so much. I don't get it. Oh, come on. Pick up book. There are so many materials available to help you with that book. It's ludicrous to hear that argument. Get online. Somebody's preaching it somewhere. You can listen to it if you don't want to read it. There are Bible studies that abound. Online, auditory, visual. Watch them. He'll preach to you. Somewhere, somehow, somebody good is working through a book. It's a lousy excuse to say, well, I understand it. That'd be like a second grader in Stony Brook going, nobody's taught me how to read. This is too hard. Come on. From the moment they walked through the doors, we were going, buh, buh, buh. Right? Which is what church is for, and Bible studies, and accountability groups, and godly marriages, all focused on getting into God's word. And then, obviously, the third thing is once we're in God's word and we see what we're supposed to be separated from and separated to, we do it. We renounce sin and we pursue holiness. What? Pick in your mind somebody that you think is a spiritual giant. Who's a saint in your mind? Get somebody in your mind. Some real person. Don't pick somebody in history. Pick somebody that's alive today that you've watched their life at least enough to say, phew, there's a spiritual giant. Don't tell me who it is. Thank you, Billy Graham. That's a good, incredible example. Now, you got the person in your mind. Ask yourself two questions. Are they perfect? She mentioned somebody, so we'll use him as an example. Do you think Billy Graham's wife thinks Billy is perfect?
No. I'm guessing no. Go read her biography.
If you go into Franklin and said, was your daddy always perfect, perfectly balanced as he raised you? I'm getting no.
Go read his biography.
Second question to ask, though, is did that person appear to be growing in grace? And if the answer to that is yes, that's a pretty good example. Were they real? Were they authentic? But were they appearing to grow in grace? Was there a difference 6 months later? Did you see them making choices? Things they might have done before they don't do anymore. Choices in their home. We were having a conversation with some junior hires, and we were trying to get our arms around how can we measure spiritual growth in the life of a junior hire, which is really fun. It's like a puppy. How do you measure it? You know, they're just bouncing off the walls. What? Well, you can measure it. And we ended up with questions like this. If you say to me, Mr. Junior Hire, that you're growing in grace, can you see a difference in what you spend your time doing now than a year ago?
No, I spend every waking moment doing this.
Well, for the tape's sake, I was moving my thumbs, you know. Okay, if that's true, every waking moment was in front of a console, a TV, a screen, playing a video game, then don't talk to me about growing in grace. Do you see exactly the same media today that you did a year ago? Or have you said, that one's not such a good thing, I'm going to make a selection different? If we can see you saying, I dumped that because I didn't think it was very helpful. Okay, ooh, little evidence. Little choice, a little difference. What they read. What kind of books were you reading? What kind of stuff online? Is it any different today than it was a year ago? The answer to that is yes, I'm making a different choice. Okay, there's probably some growing going on. Does a junior hire look perfect to you? No. But, you know, we make fun of them because it's so gross, the stuff they're doing. Gross meaning big and flamboyant and loud and whatever. But what about our own lives? Ask those same questions of yourself. You know, are you making better choices of what you do with your time? Is God's word a greater priority? Is prayer becoming more sweet? Is from the human perspective, there's a renunciation of sin and a pursuit of happiness. So what's the so what? Well, the so what is found in Deuteronomy 5. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always. Why? So that it will go well with them and their children. There would be a legacy forever. There is a verse to go put on your refrigerator. Oh, that my heart would be inclined to fear God and to keep all his commands always, so that it might go well with me and my children forever. That's sanctification. That's what Peter's camping on when he starts talking about growing in grace. It isn't perfection. It's progress. And it's progress permeated with obedience. Doing some things, stopping some things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this important portion of 1 Peter. What a man of God he was to come from where he had been to where he was now. And he's encouraging people to keep growing in grace. Lord, I pray that might be the theme in all of our hearts this next week as we take inventory. How are we doing in our own obedience? And how much of God's word is being useful to wash us clean? Make us be obedient in every area, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.